Morning, church. It's good to see you again. If you have your Bible and you're new to it, just want to say what page we're on in the blue Bible in front of you. It's on page 475, our verses from today, and so you're welcome to follow along. There's moments in life when you can tell by the sound of someone's voice when they call you, kind of how serious things are, you know? A normal phone call may sound, you know, sounds one way, like, hey, what's up, dude? You know, let's hang out, shoot some stuff, whatever. But then there are the calls where someone says, I need you to come now. I don't know what to do, or we need help. And in that moment, all the small things that like felt really urgent 5 minutes ago, they suddenly become very small. And desperation has a way, by the way, of stripping life down to what is very real. Every one of us knows something like that. Maybe it's a hospital room, a diagnosis, a child you were worried about, a marriage under strain, a sin pattern you couldn't seem to shake, or even a grief that you could not make go away. And there's moments when we realize we're not nearly as strong, in control, or self-sufficient as we thought. And I think that's exactly where Matthew brings us this morning. A father whose daughter has died, a woman who has suffered for 12 years, blind men crying for mercy, and a man oppressed by evil, says by a demon. Like, these are helpless people standing before realities that they can't fix. And into these places comes Jesus, a king who does not turn away from that desperation, but draws near with power and mercy. You know, last week, we were in Matthew 9, 9 through 17 in a sermon titled, Jesus Changes Everything. And we saw that Jesus calls sinners, he draws near to sinners, and he fulfills what God has promised. Now Matthew is pressing that even deeper. What happens when his mercy meets death, uncleanness, blindness, evil, and religious rejection? So to understand this passage, I think we need to remember where we are in Matthew's gospel. So a little context. Matthew opens by telling us that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham, which means he is the promised king and the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. In chapters 1 through 4, Matthew shows the arrival of the king, his birth, his baptism, and then his temptation and the beginning of his public ministry. In chapters 5 through 7, called the Sermon on the Mount, it's the most famous sermon on the earth ever, Jesus teaches with authority in this sermon, and she's showing what life in his kingdom looks like. And then in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew shows that Jesus' authority is not only heard in words, but it's seen in his works. You know, Jesus cleanses the unclean, he heals the sick, he calms the storm, he casts out demons, he forgives sins, he calls sinners, and now enters the scenes of death, uncleanness, blindness, and oppression. And so Matthew, in the Spirit, as he's guiding Matthew's hand through all of this, is not giving us random miracle stories. He's showing that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near because the king himself has come. And our passage sits right near the end of this miracle section, just before Matthew will summarize Jesus' ministry and tell us that he looked at the crowds with compassion because it says they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And that means that these scenes prepare us to see something deeply theological and deeply personal, both those things. The king's authority is not tyrannical, but it is a merciful power that moves toward the helpless and the broken. And so today the main idea is Matthew 9, 18 through 34. We're going to see three restorations that reveal the power, mercy, and authority of the king. We'll see three restorations that reveal the power, mercy, and authority of the king. Let's look at the first restoration, verses 18 to 26. The king restores the hopeless who come to him in faith. The king restores the hopeless who come to him in faith. Look at verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. See, Matthew begins with behold again to get our attention. Jesus is still speaking when the ruler comes to him. Mark and Luke, actually, in their Gospels, tell us that this man is Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. But Matthew keeps that scene very brief in his account, so we feel the desperation. This is a respected man, but in the face of death, his reputation cannot help him. He comes low before Jesus and he kneels, right? That's what it says. That posture matters because in the same passage, mourners will laugh at Jesus and the Pharisees will accuse him. This man bows before Jesus. He's not coming with control in his hand or some kind of like quick fix scheme. He comes with grief and he says, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." This, my friends, is remarkable faith. See, death has entered his home, Jairus' home, but he believes Jesus can bring life by his touch. Verse 19 says, "And he rose and followed him with his disciples." The king goes with the grieving father. But on the way, Matthew brings another helpless person before us. Verse 20 says, "And behold," again, to focus here, look, "a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment." For 12 years, she had suffered. Under Leviticus 15, this kind of bleeding made a woman ceremonially unclean. So her suffering wasn't just physical or social, it's also religious. She lived with a condition that affected her body, her worship of God, and her community with people, and her place among the people. In verse 21, it tells us what she was thinking. "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." She's not coming loudly like the ruler did. She comes quietly from behind because she is the least in the kingdom. But she comes to the same Christ. Do you see that? Then verse 22 says, "Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.'" And instantly the woman was made well. And see, that phrase needs a little explanation. Your faith has made you well. What's that mean? Well, her faith is real, but Jesus is the healer. And here's an illustration. Medicine heals only because a physician gives what is needed. An instrument sings only when the player takes it up. In the same way, faith is received from Christ. It does not replace Christ. God gives the mercy, and he awakens the faith that receives it. That's the beauty of, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and it is a free gift of God, lest anyone should boast," right? It's a free gift of God. J.C. Ryle says of this woman in the commentary, he says, "There in her lay hid, in that act, a seed of precious faith, which obtained our Lord's commendation." Just what he's saying is her faith isn't polished. It's real. And Jesus does more than just heal her body. He calls her daughter. If you've been cast out of a home before in your life or know somebody and you're never able to go back, that's what this woman was feeling. And what does he say to her? "Daughter, you're a part of me. The new covenant has come. I am here. The king has arrived." He calls her daughter. The woman who had felt isolated for 12 years is addressed with tenderness and a sense of belonging. And because again, she came behind him, but he turned his face toward her. This is all imperative details for this. Then Matthew takes us back to the ruler's house, which, by the way, just that story is an entire theological treatise, just to say that. There's so much in those verses with her suffering. But remember, Jesus, this story is just what's happening on the way to someone's house. And so the scene goes back to the ruler's house. Verse 23 says, "Jesus saw," it says, "the flute players and the crowd making a commotion." This is a scene of death. We're not often familiar with this. In funeral homes, when you go to a funeral, we do have music playing, but they're not flutes, which are often rather loud. This is a different culture. And so we have to understand a little bit of this. It just says the flute players and crowds are making a commotion. It's a natural scene of death in the ancient world. The mourners have gathered, but Jesus says in verse 24, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." He's not denying death. He's declaring that death is not ultimate before him. They laugh at him, but their laughter does not change his authority. It doesn't sway him in any way. Verse 25 says, "But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose." Okay, so remember, under the Levitical law, touching a corpse brought ceremonial uncleanness. But Jesus touches the dead girl, and life happens. That is the deep beauty of this scene. So in essence, he fulfills the ceremonial laws because they don't affect him, because he is the Messiah. Think about the woman, right? The woman touches Jesus and her uncleanness is cleansed. That's another ceremonial law. Jesus touches the girl and the death is reversed. See, his holiness, my friends, is not fragile. Are you with me? Like, he is so holy, so set apart. We're meant to be like him, but we are not meant to be him. We cannot heal the way Jesus can. And any woman or man that says they can do that is a false prophet, because they operate in the place of Christ and not taking people who are broken to Christ. He is the king whose touch brings cleansing and life. Or otherwise, we become the functional messiahs of our world, don't we? The call of this scene in application for the original audience, the call of this scene is to come to Christ in faith with what is truly beyond us, with what is truly our greatest struggles. That was the call then, and it's the call now. The ruler could not raise his daughter. The woman could not cleanse herself. Both come to Jesus. Faith does not mean we control the outcome. Faith means we know where the mercy is found. If you're hungry, you don't just come to a sermon, which can be helpful for food for your soul. You go to Christ, who is the bread of life. So do not let suffering drive you away from him. Don't let your story become who you are. That's the danger. It's Christ is who we are. He is the one. He is the summit substance of all of life. Don't identify with your sin and say that you are this thing that people want to classify you as. If you're a Christian and have been saved by the grace of God, you are his. Have been saved by his grace, given a new life, and you can fight sin. You can come to him and he will comfort you. You can go to his word and find correction. It's profitable for these things. And so here it is. Some healings come now, but every final healing will come in our resurrection. One day when we go and are before the Lord. You see, no one who comes to this king in any verses in the Bible, in that they come in faith, they will never find him indifferent or unable to comfort or save. There's not a single place in the Bible. Matthew first shows us Jesus restoring the hopeless. Now let's turn to the second, the blind men who see and that others really miss, that you know they can't see but others can, and really they're more spiritually, you know, have better eyesight than the people around him. The king opens the eyes of those who cry for mercy. The king opens the eyes of those who cry for mercy, verses 27 through 31. Let's look at verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Matthew moves from the house where Jesus raised the girl to the road where two blind men begin following him. They cannot see him with their eyes, but they know enough to pursue him with their voices, feeling their way to him as if they're in the valley of the shadow of death. Matthew says that they are crying aloud. So we're not quiet interest like the woman. This is a mercy-seeking faith from these two brothers. And notice what they cry, right? Watch this. "Have mercy on us, Son of David." That title carries the weight of the Old Testament. See, God had promised David that one of his sons would reign with an enduring kingdom. Matthew opens his gospel by telling us that Jesus is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now these blind men are saying out loud what Matthew has been showing us from the beginning. Jesus is not merely a healer passing through town. He is the promised king. The Old Testament, I'm going to pontificate, I'm sorry. The Old Testament promised when God came to save his people, blind eyes would be opened. The verse in Isaiah 35:5 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." The servant of the Lord would come in Isaiah 42:7 to open the eyes that are blind. I'm going to keep going. Is that cool? Okay, five of us are here. Okay, Psalm 146 says, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." That's Psalm 146:8. So when these men are crying, "Son of David," Jesus opens their eyes. Could you imagine being blind? Close your eyes for a second and feel the darkness. Even with your hands passing in front of your eyeballs, you can tell when the light is hitting you and not. They have none of that. And then open them to everything around you, to creation, to people, to seeing what they look like and not have to touch their faces. That's what these men got. That's the coolest thing, first of all, but they got not just that. They got Jesus. He healed them. Not just of what their need was, but what their condition was. Matthew shows us that God's promised mercy has arrived in him. Okay, I'm done. Verse 28 says, when he, Jesus, entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, this is so cool. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Oh, man, it's just like getting excited watching Gladiator. Like, do you believe I can do this? Like, yeah, buddy, you sure can. You're the son of David. Jesus is like, let's do it. They said to him, yes, Lord. Not like, yeah, you know, like we do, yeah. Especially our children, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, go clean your room. Yeah, did you clean your room? Yeah, not that kind of yeah, okay? This is yes, Lord. Yes, Yahweh. Yes, Jesus. Jesus draws their faith into confession. That's what he always does. He does not ask whether they believe healing is possible in general. He asks whether they believe he is able. Faith in Matthew 9 is not vague optimism. It is confidence in Jesus, the eternal Son of God, has come in the flesh to heal. Verse 29 says, I didn't mean to hurt your feelings. Verse 29 says, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it done to you. Again, Jesus comes near enough to touch the place of need, because that's what the gospel meets you and I. In the darkest places, in the hardest places. And verse 30 says, and their eyes were opened. Does this surprise anyone here that when Jesus does something, it happens? He's like, he barely does it. He's like, and like everyone's healed, you know? It's like, if you go to Revelation, you looked at like the Valley of Megiddo and Armageddon and those kind of big battle. Do you notice in those verses that he's not like, all right, saints, whooshing, all of you have to try hard. Swing your swords wide, mighty gentlemen and women. No, it's kind of like he, like, at the end of all things, is like, he's like, all right, they have the two battles. He's like, achoo! It's like, poof! In the beginning of all things, did it seem like he had to, like, muster up energy to create everything? In the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and the earth was without void. He spoke. So what if he said, like, creation? And Canis Majoris and L9 and our sun and our galaxy and everything around it just metastasize out of his achoo. That's God. And you're meant to see that theologically here. That's who Jesus is. Immediately it's open. And he says it simply but powerfully. The God who opens eyes is standing before them in the person of the Son. The Son of David has come, and he does what only God can do. Charles Spurgeon said, I love Spurgeon. You know that. The blind man's prayer was short, but it was so mighty. It was an arrow shot from the bow of faith. Love that. That's a good way to hear their cry in these verses. It's not really impressive because it is long. It is powerful because it is aimed at the king. Have mercy on us, Son of David, is the prayer of people who have stopped pretending and started pleading. And we as Americans are terrible with this. Then verse 30 says, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. That's so strange to read. And that warning surprised me, and I wonder if it surprised you too. Why would Jesus tell healed men not to tell of what God had done? Here's why, around 9 commentators said about this. Many of them are antiquated, but some of them are modern, like Adrian Rogers. They think it's because he's guarding the meaning of his mission. You see, he's not trying to become a miracle celebrity, fake actors like the Pharisees were. He's not trying to become a political messiah to conquer Rome, which is what they thought. The Son of David will reign, but his throne will come through the cross before it is seen in glory. Verse 31 says, but they went away and spread his fame through all that district. You sinners, you know, you just saw light for the first time. You just came to faith in Christ and confessed him as Lord. And he literally gave you one rule. Does it not sound like Adam and Eve? Hey, don't eat this tree. You can eat all the watermelon you want, all the steak you want. There wasn't steak, probably. You know, anyway, just don't, this one tree, just don't eat that one thing. And they're like, we got you, God. We won't do it. You know, It's what the MacBook Pro and the MacBook logo is a bitten apple. I'm like, come on, guys. Using Christian things for technology, garbage. It's similar to this. If one rule they're given, they break. It's just so funny to me. But he is guarding his mission, and it's said that they spread his fame throughout all the district. And so their excitement is totally understandable, my friends. But Matthew leaves us with a tension here. They believe in his power, but they still need to learn submission to his word. New believers often need that. It doesn't matter how old you are. If you come to faith and you're new to it, you're still a baby. You got to learn these things. What these verses mean. And so the unique theological kind of beauty in this scene, if I can, is that Jesus opens blind eyes as the promised king, right? The blind men see his identity before they receive their sight because they call out to him before they're healed. Others have working eyes and they miss him. Matthew is showing us that true sight begins with recognizing Jesus for who he is. The Son of David, the servant of the Lord, and the Lord himself bringing promised mercy to his people. And this is kingdom fulfillment. You know, the promises of Isaiah and the hope of David's throne are converging in the person of Jesus. See, his mercy is royal mercy, and his healing is a sign that God has come near to restore his people. So friends, as we apply this, I want to say what I think is the best application of this. Cry to Christ for mercy. The blind men do not come with entitlement. They do not come forward to explain why they deserve an answer. They just cry, have mercy on us. See, mercy is the language, my friends, please hear this. Mercy is the language of people who know they are needy before a gracious king. That's our language. The Bible says to forgive one another as I have forgiven you. Mercy is the language that each of us should carry if we're kingdom citizens. For we have been impacted deeply, as deep as it goes, as wide as it is, by the mercy of Jesus Christ dying in our place. Have we not? And I think this presses us, honestly, to ask whether we see Jesus rightly from the blind and the seeing, right? The original audience, I think they're meant to see that the promised king was standing before them, before Israel, opening blind eyes, just as scripture said. And we are meant to see the same thing with fuller light. Jesus is not merely useful to us, he is Lord of us, every area of our life. He's not merely able to help, he is the king who fulfills God's promises. So bring your need to him and let his word rule your response. True faith cries for mercy and then learns to walk by what the king has said in his word. So Matthew has shown us faith that reaches and then kneels and then cries for mercy. Now he shows us what happens when undeniable mercy meets hardened unbelief. Look at the third restoration of our king. The king frees the oppressed and exposes the hardened. The king frees the oppressed and exposes the hardened. Verse 32 says, as they were going away, what's there? What's the word? Interesting. Three beholds, 3 points to a sermon. Behold, a demon-oppressed man comes, who was mute, by the way. He was brought to him. A man is brought to Jesus who cannot speak. And Matthew tells us why that is. He's demon oppressed. Not every sickness in scripture, by the way, is directly tied to demons. That has to be said. But Matthew tells us that this man's muteness is connected to spiritual bondage. He cannot speak for himself, so others bring him to Jesus. Verse 33 says, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. Matthew doesn't make this super dramatic either, and I love that. He's so consistent, and Christ is so consistent, and the Spirit is amazing. He states it plainly because the authority of Jesus is plain. Jesus casts out the demon and the man speaks. The kingdom of Jesus confronts the kingdom of darkness, and darkness does not win. The man who was bound is freed. The man who was silent now speaks. This is not self-improvement. This is total deliverance, a total new life. And the crowd understands that something extraordinary is happening. Verse 33 continues, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. That sentence is so important because Matthew has been building toward it. And we've seen this amazement from the crowd before, actually. Israel had seen prophets, Elisha, Elijah. They saw some healings. They had seen miracles, you know, the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire, Baal falling, you know, the Ark of the Covenant just by cattle being pushed down this long road that just happens to make it into Jerusalem, you know. It's like, whoa, you know. Israel had read scriptures that were filled with actual stories, with God's mighty works. Gideon and his men, correct? Right? How many did they kill? A lot. What about the story where they just break the clay pots? There's only like a few hundred of them gathered around a monster camp of Philistines that numbered in the tens of thousands. And they went, clink, aah! And they all kill themselves. Then you got the ninja. What's his name? Goodness. Edom? Garrett? What was it? The guy who climbs his castle? What's his? Yeah. Wait, what? Ehud. Yeah. You know, he's like a Hebrew ninja. He like climbs up the back of a castle and he goes up behind this guy who's rather large. And he's like, hey, I got a word from the Lord for you. And he takes this sword and sticks in his gut. It says that his intestines flow out of him. That's in the Bible. Like, that's literally the first ninja. You know? Like, God has done crazy, amazing things for the whole Bible. But now this crowd, they say, never was anything like this seen in Israel. Did you hear about what Samson did? You know? See, but the crowd doesn't yet understand everything. But they can see that Jesus is unlike anyone else. His authority is unmatched. And this is where the sermon kind of comes to its sharpest point, because verse 34 says, but the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. So they do not deny that something powerful happened. They cannot say the man is still mute. They cannot say the demon remains. So they explain the work of Jesus in the darkest possible way. The mercy of God stands before them, and they call it demonic. And that's the climax of this whole section, because the greatest danger here is not desperation, but, you know, because the desperate keep finding mercy. The danger is hardness before mercy. The Pharisees stand in front of restoration and they use their religious categories to resist Jesus. Here it is. Biblical categories are good. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. But categories are meant to help us see Christ more clearly, not shield us from his correction. A map is useful, but a wrong road can keep you confidently headed in the wrong direction. And the Pharisees had scripture, remember. They had the language. They had conviction. But when the King Jesus came with mercy and authority, those who do not like to submit don't submit to his authority or authority in general. They call the light darkness. Often religious people can call it good works demonic, which humans are really bad at. Trying to defend ourselves as if we were right. That's the worst part of adult ministry in my life. Student ministry is fantastic. Here's why. Students, listen to this. That's why I love you guys. You often come and you're like, I know I suck. Here's what I struggle with. Help me. Right? And as we get older, adults get really good at saying, I'm good. And that's the greatest problem we have. And I have the same problem. And one of the greatest things you can do is confess sin to your brother or sister in Christ. It keeps us from that hard-heartedness. The one anothering. If we've been impacted by mercy, then we're still being impacted and changed by it. And these things aren't bad things. D.A. Carson warns that this accusation that Jesus gives here is the first hint of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's going to become more explicit, by the way, later in Matthew. Matthew chapter 9 specifically. Matthew chapter 9, but it is not yet the full teaching of Matthew 12. And we're going to get there. But the trajectory here of their speech is that's the trajectory that we're heading towards. It's the beginning here. When a heart keeps rejecting the clear works of Christ, it does not become neutral. It becomes hardened. And so Matthew is showing us that Jesus has authority over the demonic realm, but he also is showing us the danger of hardened unbelief. The mute man is visibly oppressed, but the Pharisees reveal a deeper bondage. One man cannot speak until Jesus frees him. The Pharisees can speak, but what comes out of their mouths reveals resistance and rebellion to the king. And it's so sobering because the passage doesn't end with everyone celebrating. It ends with division. Jesus is like restoring mercy draws faith from the helpless and accusation from the hardened. Do you see that around you anywhere? Those two things? See, the same light that comforts the desperate exposes the proud. So friends, I want to say, I had to wrestle with this with my heart this week, all week. Beware of a heart that can see the mercy of Christ and still refuse his rule. The original audience was meant to feel the shock of this contrast. And the helpless are not the warning sign in the passage. The hardened ones are. The needy keep coming to Christ, but the proud keep explaining him away. So I would say just let the word of Christ correct you. Doctrine should make us more humble before Jesus, not merely suspicious of his authority. Conviction should help us obey Scripture, not hide from repentance. When Jesus confronts us through his word, the safest place to be is low before him, like the ruler. Do not stand over Jesus. And if you notice someone that does that, give them the word of God and encourage them with it. Tell them to read some scripture that talks about this dynamic in these verses uniquely. Let's not call Jesus' mercy disruptive or something, like we can, or his commands too costly to follow, or his authority, like too intrusive. Like, come to Jesus. The king who frees the oppressed is merciful enough to receive the helpless, and he is so worthy enough to rule the whole heart. So Matthew shows us the king's character, right? Like, what, not just who he is, but what he does too. He restores the hopeless, he opens blind eyes, he frees the oppressed. Now we need to ask what our response to this king will be. At the very beginning, we talked about these moments when the phone rings, the voice sounds different, scared, and suddenly like everything becomes small. And then someone says, "Can you come? We need help." And in that moment, life gets stripped down to what is most important, what is real. Matthew has brought us into scenes just like that. Not to leave us staring at desperation, but to show us the king who enters it. And he still enters it. He's not far off from you. Have you spoken to God about where you are deeply suffering? Do any of your pastors know that? Come to Christ and seek help where you need it. We will happily walk with you. Jesus doesn't stand at the edge of our human helplessness with folded arms, or he's angry at us. Like, he enters it. He returns toward the suffering, touches death, he hears mercy's cry, and he confronts the darkness. And Matthew's not merely shown us what he can do, but the kind of king he is. And here is the beauty of the gospel in this context. I hope this encourages you. I love the gospel, and here it is. Jesus does not just touch uncleanness, death, blindness, and the oppression on his way to the cross. He goes to the cross to bear the deeper ruin beneath them all. He takes our uncleanness. He takes our death. He bears our darkness. He stands under judgment sinners deserve. And then he rises, not as a temporary sign, but as the living proof that sin, death, and Satan do not get the final word. The girl rose for a time to then one day die, but Jesus rose forever. The woman that was cleansed in her body, Jesus secures a cleansing that reaches the conscience. The blind men receive their sight, but Jesus gives light to the heart. This is not mercy for a moment. This is redemption forever. The good news is not that Jesus gives religious people like a little bit of help when life gets hard. The good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, came for me, helpless sinners, lived life without sin, died in my stinking place, rose from the grave, and now gives forgiveness, cleansing, life, and final restoration to all who come to him in faith. Faith does not make him Savior. Faith receives him as Savior. Faith does not make him Savior. Faith receives him as Savior. And everyone who comes to him empty-handed, like I did when I was 8, and still do every day, will find that his mercy is stronger than their sin. And that his life is stronger than the grave. If you're not a Christian today, this passage is not asking you to admire my Jesus. It is calling you to turn
everything you have and come to him. Turn from your sin. Stop standing over him as though he must meet your terms before you will bow. Stop explaining him away because his authority unsettles you. The danger in this text is not that desperate people came too honestly. The danger is that hardened people saw mercy and resisted King Jesus. Do not harden yourself again to the only one who can save you. Come to Christ in repentance and faith. He is so powerful enough to save and merciful enough to receive you. And not just that. His mercy is more than you think. You see, the gospel is so good that when I get to heaven, I surely hope to see every place that I was unworthy and how his mercy uniquely covered me in that moment. Christian, I want to ask you a question to carry with you this week, if you would. When that call comes, that difficult call, when I have a speech impediment. You guys are learning that. Sorry. When a need is exposed, when suffering presses in, and when Christ's word confronts you, will you come low before the king or stand over him? Bring that place before Christ. Let his word rule you there. Let his mercy steady you there. And live this week as if the king who restores the helpless is worthy of your full admiration and heart. And you can challenge me this week with that as well. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and thank you for the glory of your Son. Thank you that Jesus Christ is powerful enough and merciful, holy and near, righteous and compassionate. Thank you, Lord, that you do not turn away from sinners and sufferers like me, but came all the way to the cross to save us. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we try to control what only you can restore. Forgive us for the ways we resist your word when it confronts us. Would you give us humble faith again? A new faith, a renewed faith. Open our eyes to see Christ clearly. Strengthen those who are suffering. Soften those who are hardened. Save those who are lost. And help us live under the good and gracious rule of Jesus, our Savior and our King. We ask this in the incredible, majestic, magnanimous name of Jesus Christ. And God's people said, glory be to Christ.